Well, during the week, under the headline, A Fray in a Manger, was the story of a school nativity play, where the headmistress, after the play was over, mocked the pupils for what she called was their rubbish performance, and many of the children were reduced to tears. Next morning, 30 parents had banded together and descended on the school office to complain to the headmistress. Things turned nasty. The police were called, and one father had to be forcibly removed. Hardly silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. And you might listen to a story like that and say to me, well, you know, I don't believe that. I think you've made that up for an entertaining start to your sermon. And yet I'll tell you that it appeared in the Scotsman newspaper this week, the Daily Mirror, the Daily Mail, the Scottish Daily Mail. I'll tell you the name of the school is Windsor Clive Primary School in South Wales. The headmistress is Vicky Meadows. The South Wales Police issued a report to say that no one had been arrested. And suddenly the story has a ring of truth to it. These are facts that you can check out. You can Google the names. You can find out that this actually did happen, that this was an occurrence in real time and in real space. And so we turn to the story of the birth of Jesus Christ as recorded here in Luke chapter 2, an event that many people may be skeptical about, an event that many people might just dismiss as only a winter's tale. And yet as Luke, the writer of this gospel, if you like, the journalist who is writing up this story, he tells us at the very beginning of the gospel in Luke chapter 1 verse 2 about the eyewitnesses that he has consulted. He tells us in chapter 1 verse 3 about the sources that he has investigated. In other words, as Luke tells this story of Jesus being born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger, he is saying to you and he is saying to me, this is not something made up. This is something that eyewitnesses told about. This is something that sources have been researched as this message has been written down. And as he unfolds the gospel and as he writes the 24 chapters that make up Luke's gospel, he makes clear that this has an ongoing significance, an ongoing relevance, and is just not writing a history book for you and I to study. So this morning, as we come to Luke chapter 2 and verses 1 to 7, there is, in a sense, the challenge to you and to me to pin back your ears and pay attention. There is the sense that you and I, if we have ears, we should hear what God is saying to us, because faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. Let me break it down into three different ways. First of all, let me ask you to notice the historical context in which these events occurred. Verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Caesar Augustus, a census, Quirinius, Syria. Clearly, Luke is setting the birth of Jesus Christ into a specific historical context. What he is writing here is no myth or fairy tale or legend. What he is teaching us is that whilst God might dwell outside of human history, God has entered into human history. This is the God that created the world in the first place. This is the God who called out Abraham and Moses and delivered Moses and the children of Israel out of Egypt. This is the God who used the Babylonians to punish his people, and Jerusalem was flattened. This is the God who brought his people 70 years later back to Jerusalem again. The events of the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, you can research them. They're not just in the Bible, they're events also in history, often written up by non-believing historians. And Luke, as he writes up the story of Jesus here in Luke chapter 2, is making clear that what he is writing is not a fairy story. What he is writing is real-time event. If you think of someone sewing, they take a needle, and they thread, let's say, a red thread through the eye of the needle. Then they take a yellow thread and they thread it through the eye of the needle also, and then they sew the garment with red and yellow thread. Salvation history and human history are like those two threads being sewed together by God simultaneously. In other words, as we read the Bible, the events of the Bible and the events in your life and in my life are not taking place by accident. They are there by the intention of God. And sometimes that might mean good things happen in our lives. Sometimes that might mean bad things happen in our lives. But nevertheless, the events are being sown. The story is being told by God. When the history of the world is written up, very often it's the history of kings and queens, politicians and prime ministers and presidents. Actually, the history of the world is about what God is doing. It's about what God is about. And as Luke writes up this gospel here, Caesar Augustus is only background. He's only giving the context to what God is doing in the midst of human history. Martin Lloyd-Jones said there are two types of history. First, there is the history that God permits. He allows men and women to do many things. And there is, secondly, the history that God himself produces. That is the history we deal with, says Lloyd-Jones, on Christmas Day. So this is the message here of Luke chapter 2. This is the history that God is producing. And he produces it in the lives of these men and women at the center of this story. The second thing to notice here is the timing surrounding the birth of Christ. And in particular, the timing that led to Christ being born in Bethlehem, which is not where his earthly mother and father were living. Bethlehem was the birthplace of King David, the greatest of the Old Testament kings. And the prophet Micah had said that out of Bethlehem will come a ruler, a governor, who will rule my people Israel. In the lead up to Christ's birth, the angel Gabriel had said to Mary about her child that the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. But Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth, 100 miles to the north of Bethlehem. How to get them south? In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that Caesar Augustus, sitting in his palace in Rome, knew anything about the prophecy of Micah that the Christ was to be born in Bethlehem? Do you think Caesar Augustus, when he drew up his plan for a census of the entire Roman world, do you think he had any thought for Mary and Joseph and their need to travel from Nazareth in the north to Bethlehem in the south? Of course he didn't. All Caesar Augustus was thinking about was money and raising money and what he was going to do with the money. And yet, because of that decree that a census should be taken, Mary and Joseph, with many others, had to be on the move. And Mary and Joseph, when they arrived in the city of Bethlehem, it was while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. The timing. If God had simply said to them, go to Bethlehem, you could have said, it's all a stitch-up, isn't it? But the fact they were caught up in this census, and at such an inconvenient time, a woman almost a term having to travel 100 miles, maybe on cart, maybe on horseback or on donkey. And yet it's while she's there, the time came for the baby to be born. Caesar hadn't planned it. Mary and Joseph hadn't planned it. Clearly, God had planned it. And while they were there, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law. This is the history that God himself produces. So So we've seen the truth of Christ's birth from a historical point of view. We've seen the timing of Christ's birth at just the time Mary and Joseph arrive in Bethlehem. Thirdly, let me draw your attention to the sense of troubling that arises out of Christ's birth, verse 7. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. This is troubling. And it's certainly not what you might have expected. You read the first chapter of Luke's gospel, and it's all about the heralding of this Christ who is to come and what God is doing. And if this child to be born is the Christ, the King, the Anointed One, then surely this child will be born in a palace or be born in a private hospital with the best obstetrician and the most experienced midwives in attendance. Yet this child, his parents are refused entry to the inn. The village is choked up by incomers. The inn is booked out. And Joseph and his heavily pregnant wife are refused a bed for the night, and they have to take an outhouse. It's troubling. Apart from Mary and Joseph, was there anyone? Who cut the cord? There's much that is troubling about this. It's drawing attention to the birth of this child. It's unnerving. It's disturbing. And you've got to say, it's deeply humbling. When you think of what goes on nowadays when a baby is due to be born. And yet, you know, if things change so very much in the culture and society in which we find ourselves living, I mean, think of the modern madness about Christmas. No other holiday is celebrated the way Christmas is celebrated. And yet Christ is absent in nearly all of it. The celebrations of his birth, well, that's what it's all about, isn't it? And yet Christ is squeezed out time after time again. The one who's the center of it, the one who's the reason for it. Nowadays, people may be happy with what we might call civic religion, Remembrance Day religion, funerals and weddings and carol services, and we're glad to see people coming into carol services and other events. But how many want Christ all year round? For every Sunday, for every day, to serve him as their Lord and their King, to bow the knee to him, to let him decide their lives, to be their way, their truth, and their life. We live in a world where very much the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified is still on the margins. It's still pushed to the fringes, a message as rejected now as by the innkeeper then. I wonder, did Joseph plead for a bed for Mary? Did he plead that the child was no ordinary child? Did he plead that the child was the Son of God? Did the innkeeper harden his heart? Did the innkeeper just dismiss it and say, well, you could have a place in the stable round the back if you really want? How many people, when they hear the message of Jesus Christ, they just dismiss it? The innkeeper's still in our society. The innkeeper may be still in here today. For many years, I lived as an innkeeper pushing out Christ, so I know what it's like. But then comes the day when you realize that this child, that this is the Son of God, that this is the one prophesied, that this is the one the angels fall down before, born at Bethlehem, crucified on Calvary, raised from the dead in Jerusalem, and forevermore at God's right hand. I think of a man, not in this area, but he goes to church once a year on Christmas Day. He puts £1,000 on the plate every year and has done for years, and he thinks he's done his bit. Really? Is that all Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is worth? He doesn't want your money. He wants your life. He demands your life. You're not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. That's the call. That's the invitation. That's the command. The innkeeper pushed Christ out. And it's a challenge to you and to me not to do the same. To take him in, to turn from that sin, to believe that this is the Son of God, to receive him into your life. That is the challenge of the Christmas message. And Christ doesn't stand sort of cap in hand hoping that you'll invite him in. For he is the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. And he says, come unto me and I will give you rest. Come unto me and I will give you rest. It's a call. It's an invitation. It's a command, a gracious command. And he will be your Savior. He will forgive your sin. He'll give you those presents we thought about with the children, love and joy and peace and friendship with God and forgiveness and hope. I urge you today to take him if you've never done so. And if you have, I urge you to keep on serving him. Get to know him even more. For this is the Son of God. This is the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word. We thank you for the report of Jesus, our Savior. We thank you, Father, that his identity was made clear in just so many ways. And we thank you, Father, just for the humbling birth in that stable in Bethlehem, and yet how it draws us in even to this day. And it speaks to us of something about what you were doing. Help us, Father, we pray, to have eyes to see these things. Open, Father, eyes to see these things. Soften hearts, Lord God, to embrace Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that indeed we might know the love, joy, peace, hope, forgiveness, and friendship that Christ came to bring. And we bless you, Father, that in his name, all of these are gifts to us. Father, we ask you to hear us. Continue with us, for we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.